Today we continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we study today at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. What a prospect. What a promise. And who can give such a promise but God alone? Now, I'd like you to notice, first and foremost, the future tense here. They shall see God. Future tense. We do not yet see God in His glory and in His majesty. We see in a glass darkly, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. We see, but in a glass darkly. But Paul goes on to say, we shall then see him face to face. You know, what is the goal of human life? I wonder what the goal of your life is. And where does this life lead us to? Where does the road of life end? How many times I have observed that the road of life leads nowhere but down into a hole, some several feet below the ground. And all one's strivings and all one's labors are going to end up when we go down into this hole a few feet in the ground. And you cannot be in the ministerial work without from time to time having to officiate at a funeral and to realize that that is the way of all flesh. And it is hard for us in our youth and in our good health to ponder this reality, that whether we like to ponder it or not, the way of all life ends in the ground. But if it stopped there, we should all be pessimists. Or else we should just have to be like the British and keep a stiff upper lip and try to make the best of a bad case. For we seem to be going precisely nowhere but into the ground. If that is all the prospect of human life, then it is a gloomy prospect indeed. And even those of us who must from time to time officiate at a funeral go away with many solemn thoughts in our minds as to what life after all is all about. And it seems so meaningless at the grave to recite the accomplishments of the deceased, that he did this and that, that he had this and that degree, and that he took this and that honors. It seemed all so irrelevant to go through all that. It's all at an end. It is all passé. It is all gone. And so to recite past honors is just like taking out a photograph album and looking at old bygone days, all of which is no more, the present. But where, if you do not know God, will you go? For this life leads you nowhere. It's a dead end. And literally, dead end. The end is dead. The end is death. Very literally a dead end. And the tragedy of those who do not know the Lord is really quite pitiful. And they do their best to take their minds off the subject, only to have it return again and again, whether it be in the quiet moments of the night, when our thoughts come back to us after the labors of a day have ceased, or whether it be that some loved one passes on and we are confronted once more with the one thing we don't want to think about. When I was in Hong Kong a few months ago, I saw an old friend of mine. And she was one who grew up with me right back in Shanghai. And she always was a very brilliant girl. And very good at whatever she put her hand to, whether it be the piano or whether it be her studies. And she went to the United States and made a very fine career for herself in the sciences and ended up very high in the academic world. Well, she was getting her master's, she got her master's degree before I even saw and came anywhere near to my first degree. So far was she ahead of me in the matters of academic pursuit. She started early and she finished early. And at a very young age, she had not only accomplished the work and finished her work at a PhD, but she was already an associate professor, I believe, in the State University of Michigan, Michigan State. And soon, as a very young person, she was there up in the heights of the scientific world with her, in her specialized fields of crystallography, especially, and mineralogy. And then when I talked with her in Hong Kong, she was no longer in this business of science, but she was in the business of business. She was now running her father's business, her father being a very wealthy man, a millionaire in Hong Kong, or maybe a multi-millionaire, I should say, since there are an awful lot of millionaires in Hong Kong these days, especially with the Hong Kong dollar. And so I had a good conversation with her, and I asked her, why did she give up her very brilliant career in the sciences to be managing her father's business, since it seemed to be completely unrelated? She said, that's why she did it, because it's completely unrelated. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I had reached more or less the top of my field, and there was nowhere else to go. It was the end of the road. It was a dead end. I couldn't see any more prospects. One could go on doing a bit of research, but there wasn't really anywhere interesting to go as far as she was concerned. She had reached the top. She was at the professorship. What else was there to do? And there were no subjects of research that particularly interested her in her field. And so when her father invited her to manage his business in Hong Kong, she said, well, I know nothing about business, but she was always eager for a new challenge. And so she went into business, became the manager of her father's business, and apparently did very successfully in business too, soon mastering with her very brilliant mind every department, every aspect of the business world, from stocks and shares, which was not strictly her business, to other departments of the business world. And then when I was talking to her, I said, you find the business world very interesting? She said, I did in the first year. But now I don't find there's much left to learn, and I find the whole thing getting very boring. It's all routine now, and the challenge is gone. So I said, well, what does that mean? She said, that means I better look for something else to do, because I'm getting bored by this routine. She had reached also the top of the business world, and there was again nowhere else to go. What else was there to do? There were no more new mountains to climb in that world, no more new challenges, at least no new mountains that interested her. So I said, well, what other fields do you hope to try? Having tried science and business, that doesn't leave you all that much left to go for. And so we got to the subject that life seems to be all a dead-end road. There doesn't seem to be anywhere to go. There seems to be so little that one can do when one has reached the top. When you are below at the foot of the mountain, it looks so glorious, the snowy peaks above. What a challenge, what heights. But when you are standing at the top, you've got nowhere else to go unless you've got a helicopter to lift you up. And then the helicopter can't go that far up either. And so we find that this seems to be the whole story of the human life. And when I considered her case, I looked at the case of mankind generally. I see people struggling so hard for this bachelor's, for this master's, for this PhD, and then for this whatever it is, you can try after that. And then you don't know where else to go. What's left to do? What's left to accomplish? It seems to come finally to some dead end. Well, there are still little research projects you can pursue here and there. But is that what you're going to put your whole life into? Is that what the whole life is about? And then when it comes to making money, I mean, money was not a problem. She's just with a father who's a millionaire and you're at the top of some business, but who wants to talk about money? I mean, what can you do with it? You can paper your walls with it after time. Even that doesn't look nice. What are you going to do? And so when you've got the money and you've got the degrees and you've got the status, then where do you go from there? It seems to have arrived at the dead end. But how glorious the prospect when we can look beyond all this and say, we shall see him face to face. Now for me, that changes the picture. When I was a non-Christian, I felt exactly the same way. I studied life, I looked at life, and I couldn't see that there was anywhere to go. Because sure, there is a road. But what comfort it is to go traveling down this road only to realize that you have come to a dead end. That's not very interesting. And many times I felt a sense of utter frustration and wondered what all the toil of this world was about. Now, I didn't become a Christian in order to have some glorious prospects. That's not the case at all. I didn't become a Christian because I hoped to find some road beyond the dead end. If the truth and the reality of the matter is that there is nothing more than a dead end, then we just have to accept that. And like Bertrand Russell simply say, well, even though life comes to a dead end, we just got to make the best of it. Not surprisingly, Bertrand Russell was British, and he had quite a lot of exercise in the stiff upper lip. But the question is there something beyond? And the Lord Jesus tells us that for the pure in heart, there is an awful lot beyond. And that we may experience that. It will be ours, but the Lord Jesus doesn't offer it cheap. You've got to be, and this is the conditional aspect of it, you have got to be pure in heart. And that makes it ever so difficult, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus does not dish out salvation in a cheap and easy manner, rather after the fashion of our modern evangelist, who is forever trying to sell his goods by cutting the price. The Lord Jesus tells us frankly, you can see God. God will be seen by you, provided that you are prepared to be pure in heart. Now, this is most essential that we study what it means to be pure in heart. And whether or not this vision is, after all, a reality. Now, the question also hinges on this. Unless God becomes real to us in this life, we might only be talking about a pie in the sky. We might be just trying to comfort ourselves and refuse again to believe that dead end is dead end. We would like to invent some future for ourselves that we shall call the vision of God. Now, as I told you, I did not become a Christian because I wanted to see something beyond the dead end. I was willing to accept the dead end if that is the way it is. Until I met with God. Until I met with God and I realized that God is. And how I met with God I have shared with many of you before and I shall not repeat again. But that experience of God completely revolutionized my life. I realized that God is real. That God is there. That was the beginning. But unless you have met with God in some way here and now, then this prospect of the vision of God must, to some extent, always be rather evasive, rather evanescent, rather mystical, if you like. And that is why I have time and again stressed the importance of a relationship, a living relationship with God here and now. Otherwise, your faith is going to be founded perhaps more on fantasy than on reality. We are not able, unless we walk in purity of heart here and now, we are not able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Are you able to say you know whom you have believed? Or are you simply able to say merely a tautological expression, as the logicians say, I believe in whom I believe? That doesn't go very far. For we can all believe in whatever we choose to believe. We have to go beyond merely the believing of what we believe to a knowing of the one whom we believe in. And the way to know him is through this step of commitment, this step of total commitment. There is no other way that you shall know God except through total commitment in this life. And this is the reason why I have emphasized it time and again, because without totally committing yourself to God and merely professing some type of intellectual faith, then you're only going to have an intellectual faith in God. That's as far as you will go. And an intellectual faith in God may be very interesting for philosophers. It is not much use on which to build your life solidly. Intellectual faith is for academic interest. Is your faith intellectual, or is it founded upon a reality in which you are able to say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed, because I have experienced his power in my life, because I have met with him in this transforming relationship whereby he has made me to become a person that can be rightly called a new creature in Christ. Can you say that of yourself? If not, then whatever faith you have of God must frankly be labeled an intellectual faith. Very good for psychological purposes, very good for intellectual discussion, and of some interest to philosophers, but of very little practical use. Because our life, our faith in God must find its roots in life. And the purity of heart is a quality of life. It is not an intellectual persuasion, an intellectual conviction. It is rooted in life, in the quality of your life. That's very important to understand. And so I say once more again, that salvation in the Lord's teaching is not a salvation by faith, which simply believes that certain things are true, that there is a God, that Jesus died, and so forth. Nor is salvation by means of doing this and that, performing good works, burning candles in churches, putting some money in the offering, doing some kind deeds here and there. It is not a salvation by works. It is not a salvation by intellectual faith. It is a salvation by transformation. A salvation by the grace of God that comes into your life and changes you into a new person. Now that is reality. That is talking about something that you know has happened to you, something that you can speak of as having experienced in your life, and not simply believed on in your mind through intellectual persuasion. Now I do not say there's anything wrong with intellectual persuasion. That is very good. By all means, study apologetics and study the philosophers, the Christian philosophers, if you like. By all means, do all of this. But if you stop there, then your salvation also stops there. Salvation has to do with purity of heart. So notice the conditional aspect of this statement. You may see God, but unconditioned that you are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they, not other people, but they shall see God. This means the negative form of the statement is equally true. That is, that if you are not pure in heart, you don't have to worry about seeing God, because that's not going to be your portion. For it is they, the pure in heart, who shall see God. The others do not receive any kind of promise of salvation. Now notice carefully the conditional aspect. I must stress this point, because salvation is conditional. There is no unconditional salvation in the scriptures. And I must stress this because, as I mentioned last time, our good friend Martin Lloyd-Jones, he did precisely this thing. He tried to remove the conditional aspect of this. He seemed to be, for dogmatic reasons, disturbed by the saying, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In other words, if you desire to receive mercy, you must be, not you may be, or you ought to be, or it's rather nice to be, you must be merciful. This disturbed him, because for his dogmatic outlook, he wanted to base salvation purely on one thing. As he himself says, forgiveness is based solely on repentance. But now it is repentance plus being merciful, and that disturbs his theological or dogmatic equilibrium. It unbalances him. And so what does he do? Well, the good Dr. Lloyd-Jones decides then somewhat to restructure the Lord's saying. And this, I find, is unpardonable. This may not be allowed to pass. What he actually does in order to remove the condition is to turn the Lord's saying upside down. And when you study the way he expounds the passage, what he effectively is saying is, blessed are those who have received mercy, for they shall be merciful. Now, nothing gives us the right to turn the Lord's words upside down. First of all, in order to do this, to turn a conditional sentence into an unconditional sentence, he had to turn it upside down. But more than that, he had also to change the tense. For as you have noticed, what the Lord is saying is, they shall receive mercy. It's an eschatological statement. That is, it is a statement regarding future things. They shall, in the future, when God's salvation comes upon their lives, they shall receive mercy on that day. But Lloyd-Jones has to turn it, and they have received mercy, and therefore they should be merciful. Now that is also true. Of course, what Lloyd-Jones says is also true. Blessed are those who have received mercy, for they shall, or at least ought to be, merciful. Now, even though that statement is true, because the Lord Jesus says that in Matthew 18, verses 33, it is not what the Lord Jesus says here in the Beatitude. So, in Matthew 18, 33, the Lord does say that. So the statement is true in itself, but it is irrelevant as far as what the Lord is saying here. What the Lord is saying here, we have to go from Matthew 18, 33 to 18, 35. And in 18:35, the Lord says, if you do not forgive others, neither shall you be forgiven. It's so plain that it's not a question of interpretation. One doesn't require any interpretation. One just lets the words speak for themselves. They're perfectly plain. Now, we must not, and we dare not, change the conditional aspect of this sentence. We may not indulge in removing a condition that the Lord has set. It is most important to observe this. We may not play around with God's words. And then Lloyd-Jones, when he finally comes to the end of his sermon on Matthew 5:7, realizes that he has not really been saying what the Lord has been saying. He also realizes that. And then he makes a few statements more or less to the effect that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But in the meantime, he has already wanted to tell us that the conditional aspect has been removed. This will not do. So here we must realize that it is a condition. You shall see God if you are pure in heart. Curiously enough, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones comes to 5:8, Matthew 5:8, he does not seem to want to argue about the conditional aspect anymore. He seems to have dropped the subject. And that is very curious too. Now, this we must bear in mind. As Professor Schweitzer rightly sees, he says this, no one can count on God's mercy who does not himself show mercy. Now, that is perfectly correct statement and perfectly correct understanding of what the Lord says, because that's precisely what the Lord says. No one can count on God's mercy who does not himself show mercy. That is most important to bear in mind. So when we come to this matter, and I'm joining these two because there is a close relationship between blessed are the pure in heart and blessed are the merciful. This relationship comes out very clearly in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. And let me read to you Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4, which in fact is the Old Testament foundation for these words of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 read like this. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Now, and it goes on to say, verse 5, he will receive blessing. Notice the blessed are those who are pure in heart. He will receive blessing from the Lord and mercy from the God of his salvation. This is the word mercy is here translated as vindication, also quite correctly so in the RSV. And the Greek Old Testament has mercy. He shall receive mercy. So tying it up with the previous beatitude of the Lord's teaching. But there is one more thing before we proceed to examine what it means to be pure in heart. And it is this, and it is also a question raised by our good Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he raises the question about the vision of God. Do we see God on that day? Do we see him with a naked eye? Or do we see him in some spiritual sense? How shall we see God? Now, I would not raise the question if he didn't raise the question. But since he raised the question, and since his is one of the most widely read commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount, I am bound to have to comment upon it. Well, having considered the issue, Lloyd-Jones then goes on to come to the conclusion that we don't know the answer to that question, very surprisingly. Now, for me, that will not do, because this question is too important to leave as vague as that. Shall we see God on that day with these physical eyes? Shall we really see God? As Job says, in my flesh I shall see God. Or do we mean simply we're going to see God in some kind of a spiritual sense? In other words, this spiritual vision of God would be not different in quality, not different in kind from the way in which we see God now, but only that we will see him more clearly. We see him now, but only vaguely, unclearly. We see him with the eyes of faith, spiritually, but we do not see him very clearly, and we see in a glass darkly. But we do not see him precisely. But on that day, this vision of God will become clearer. It will become purer. Because our spiritual life, presumably, will have come to perfection. And so, in answer to this, Lloyd-Jones presents some evidence of Scripture and says that on the basis of that evidence, we don't know. Well, I need to comment, first of all, that the evidence that he presents is very far from complete. He has missed out a great deal of the important evidence. And so we need not be vague at all about this matter. For example, in one case, he quotes the case of Moses. He says Moses was not allowed to see God face to face. He only saw the back parts of the glory of God. And therefore, he goes on to say, man cannot see with these physical eyes the glory of God. But this statement, frankly, the case of Moses is quite irrelevant. And it is irrelevant because, once more, the good doctor has forgotten that we are talking about eschatology. that they shall see God at some point in the future. Eschatology, that is something not in the present situation, not in this age, but in the age to come. So quoting Moses is quite irrelevant. In this age, in this present time, in the non-eschatological situation, that means living in, as we are in this present state of sin that we are in, no man, given this situation of being a sinner, can see God and live. That's what the scripture has said very clearly. And Moses, being a sinner like all the rest of us, of course could not see God and live, as that passage says. So he could only see the back parts of God. He could not see God face to face. But that has nothing to do with the words of the Lord Jesus here. Because we are not talking whether or not we can see God now with these particular eyes and my particular situation, but whether we shall see God in that day when this same body will be transformed, when the corruption shall put on incorruption, when the mortal shall put on immortality, when the sinful body will be no more, and this new body, fully glorified and Christ-like, will be there. We are talking about eschatology, and here the good doctor has forgotten the subject again. And quoting Moses is utterly irrelevant. Moses has nothing to do with the discussion at all, because we are talking about they shall see God on that day. On that day when they shall put on immortality, when this body will be transformed into the likeness of the body, of the glory of Christ's body, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3. So the answer to this question is by no means vague. And again, we noticed, and I have quoted already 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12 twice, we have to notice that what Paul says there is that the vision we shall have of God on that day is, contrary to Moses' vision, is going to be face to face. That is precisely what Moses did not have. So quoting Moses has nothing to do with it. Moses could not see God face to face, and that is precisely what we shall do in God's grace. We shall see him face to face. And what is more, the vision is not the same in kind, but only different in degree. The vision is entirely different in kind, as Paul himself makes plain. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then our vision will be of a different kind. But then we shall see face to face. What does it mean, glass darkly? It means now our vision of God is indirect. A glass there is not the kind of glass we are talking about here, where we look through a glass. The glass there is the looking glass, the mirror. We see now in a mirror, in a reflected way, the glory of God darkly. And in those days, as many of you know, the mirrors, as you have been to a British museum or to any old museum of antiquities, you know that the mirror was of polished brass, of polished metal, of a kind that was polished so smooth that you could see into it and see a reflection. They didn't have mirrors in the sense that we have mirrors today. So Paul says, we now see his reflected glory. We see in a glass darkly. But then our vision will be of a completely different kind. It will not be an indirect vision looking through the reflection, but